Okay, there it is, on the air. Wednesday morning Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to do the second half of chapter 5 today. So welcome to everyone. As you remember, when we started chapter 5, just a quick recap, chapter 5, verse 1, after this, so there's some time has passed, some number of months, there was a feast of the Jews. We don't know which feast, it's not named. Some think it was the next Passover feast, which would mean there was a time gap of maybe 9 months. Some think that it might have been the Feast of Booths, which means there's about a 3 month time gap between chapter 4 and chapter 5. But whatever it is, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and there he does a miracle, or as they're called in this gospel, a sign. And what does he do? He's by the pools of Bethesda, by the sheep gate. What are the pools of Bethesda used for? Do you remember from last week?
Washing
the sheep and the other animals so that they were clean to be presentable to God for the sacrifices. And at some point, there must have been a miracle that took place there, that there was a healing. Somebody saw the water stirred, went into the water, was cured. Maybe it happened a few times. And so now all of a sudden around this pool is gathered all of these invalids. Now the actual word there, you remember, there's a number of word translation issues I had last week. Do you guys remember some of those? This is one of them. The word invalid is a fine word, but the word there means weak or feeble. Weak or feeble, and then it mentions the blind, the lame, and those with withered limbs. Remember, that's what paralyzed means. And Jesus goes up to one and says, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, that's not actually what he says, is it? Remember what he said?
You want to be whole.
Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be healed? Sounds like a dumb question. But Jesus says, do you want to be whole? There's an implication there. Not just whole of body, but whole of spirit as well, mind and spirit. And the man, you know, misunderstands. How often does this happen now? The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, Nicodemus. People don't understand Jesus. He's talking on a different plane, on deeper meanings. He says, well, no one can help me down into the water when it's stirred, so I can't experience that miracle. Well, Jesus says to him, verse 8, get up, take up your bed and walk. Actually, what he says is, rise, take up your bed and walk. That's significant, because the word rise, what does that connect us to?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. Very, very direct implications there. Rise, take up your bed and walk. And then, of course, that healing takes place. And the Jews are all upset. Why are they upset?
Because
it's the Sabbath. And they have all these rules about what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And here this man is breaking those rules because he's carrying his mat. Of all things, they say, that's a burden. You're not allowed to do a burden of work on the Sabbath. You're carrying your mat. That's wrong. Who did this to you? Who healed you? It's like, they should be joyful. This man was healed.
Right.
And they're mad.
Yeah.
And then the guy finds out it's Jesus, and he tells them it's Jesus. He's all excited. And Jesus says here in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Ooh.
Mm.
That's a reference all the way back to the creation events.
Mm-hmm.
What did God the Father do on the seventh day?
He rested.
He rested. But what was it he rested from?
Creating.
He rested from creating. But what did he not rest from?
Maintaining.
Preserving or protecting, maintaining, providing. So God rested from that activity, but then he began another activity. So that's what Jesus is referring to. My Father is working. God doesn't take any time off. He's always providing for you, always preserving you. What about Jesus? Is Jesus providing and protecting? Yeah. Yes, that's what he's doing with this man here. So that's what he's talking about. Well, there in verse 18, then the Jews are upset because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father. So there John the Apostle tells us very plainly, this is why the Jews are upset, for both of those reasons. All right, then last week we got into these first couple of verses of the next sermon. I'm going to call this a sermon of Jesus. I don't know if it's officially termed that way in any of the translations, but it's kind of a sermon. It's, what, 3 paragraphs long? Yeah. So that's what we're going to go through today. Jesus said to them, truly, truly. There's that double
amen.
Amen, amen. Truly, truly. Meaning, this is really true. Listen to what I'm saying. He's grabbing their attention. The Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what the Father, what He sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. So I think that's about where we ended last week. So, the Son is doing the same work as the Father. Well, are they doing the exact same work? No. But are they doing the work for the same purpose?
Yes.
Yes. So, did I use this illustration last week? I think I might have, but I'll mention it again. Because, you know, I am getting a little bit olderly and more curmudgeonly. So I use the same illustrations. Plus, we forget them, right?
Right.
If Jill goes to the store and says, while I'm gone, you guys need to clean the house. And one of us is, you know, the kids and I, one is doing the dishes, one is clearing the table, one is picking up stuff in the living room. Are we doing the same task? No. But are we doing the same job?
Yes.
Yes. That, I think, is a great illustration for what's going on with God the Father and God the Son. They're doing the same task. That is preserving mankind. But it's different tasks. I don't know. They're just doing this. How to say it? You know what I mean, right?
Yeah.
They have the same purpose, the same job, but they're doing different parts of it, different tasks. Okay, that's what Jesus is referring to. And yes, this is getting a little bit into the mystery of the Trinity. I will tell you right up front that a couple of the commentaries during this sermon of Jesus, they start to get delve into some of the mystery of the Trinity. What does Jesus mean when He says this, and between the Father and the Son, and what is He talking about? You know, and I started reading some of that in the books, in the commentaries, and I thought, you know what? There's no way our human brains are ever going to understand the mystery. We know one God, three persons, okay, what does that mean? I don't know. I skipped that. So we're not going to really delve today into some of the deeper theology of the mystery of the Trinity. We're going to look more at what Jesus is saying here, okay? Just so you know. If you want to delve into what Jesus is inferring about the Trinity here, I'll give you some books to read. All right. And greater works than these, greater works than these He will show Him. What is the these referring to? The healing He just did, right? Jesus healed the man and at the same time sparked faith in him and gave him forgiveness. Remember, the man came to believe Jesus. He believed Jesus right away. Rise, take up your bed and walk. The man rose, and then he was excited. Hey, this man healed me. He must be the Messiah. Yeah, still confusion what that means. But there was a spark of faith, and there was forgiveness, and there was physical healing of his body. Greater works than these will God the Father show God the Son, so that you may marvel. What are those greater works? It's right there in that next verse, isn't it? As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. What's the greatest work of all, the greatest sign of all that Jesus can do?
Resurrection.
That's the greatest of all of them. God is the giver of life. God is the one who restores life. And so life comes from God. That is a huge, wonderful blessing. All right. Continue on. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So God the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Right there. Now that sounds a little contradictory. Because in this very Gospel of John, back in chapter 3, what did we hear? We heard this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to
condemn
the world, but rather that the world might be saved through Him. And yet here, Jesus says, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. What does that mean?
Is He referring to Judgment Day? Because we read in Scripture that when Christ returns, of course, He will judge.
Yes.
Everyone.
Right. Yes, I think that's primarily what this is referring to. That Jesus' first coming, His first advent, was to bring about salvation, redemption for mankind, forgiveness. His second coming will be focused on judgment. Yeah, judgment day. So yes, I think that's part of, that's the main thing that's referring to here, that all judgment has been given to the Son, that Jesus will judge the world when he comes again. Well, when Jesus came the first time, did he pass judgment? In a few cases, didn't he?
He
told the Pharisees, woe to you. You know, he did pass some judgment there. When he comes the second time to judge the world, will a portion of his work at that time not be judging, but rather just preserving, restoring, redeeming all of us? Yeah. So Jesus is really doing both works in both cases. But yes, his first advent is primarily salvation, redemption. His second advent would primarily be judgment. Okay? Does this sort of make sense? They're kind of intermingled a little bit. So it is a little bit confusing. That all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Okay. So, if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. There again is a little bit of that mystery of the Trinity, which the scholars start to talk about and discuss. What does that mean? I had somebody last night ask me the question, see, by meeting next week, I can't say that.
Right.
Because I'll be meeting with you guys first, and then the following week, Tuesday night. So then Tuesday night, I'll say, somebody last week, Wednesday, mentioned. Somebody last night asked me the question, well, if somebody says they believe in God, and they really do, but they don't believe in Jesus, will they be saved? And I said, well, Jesus himself says he's one with the Father. And so if you don't believe in Jesus, but you claim you believe in God, then you believe in the wrong God. That's a false God. So those who say, well, you can believe in God sincerely, whatever God you want, and if you're sincere in that, you'll end up in heaven. No, you won't.
No.
Sorry, Jesus directly says that's not true. All right. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So there's another truly, truly statement. And what is it that causes eternal life to come for you? Two things here. First, you need to hear my word. Jesus' word, which is also God's word. You hear the word. And then what's the second part of it? What's the second thing that needs to happen?
Believe.
You believe. Now, hearing God's word instills faith within you, gives you faith. So a correct way to think of this is by believe, that means remain in the faith you're given. Cling to the faith that the Holy Spirit gives you through his word. So there's two steps. Hear his word and cling to the faith you get. Can you hear Jesus' word or God's word and then reject it?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you can. So then you hear the first part and you don't get the second part because you reject the faith. You don't believe in Jesus. Those two things. Hears my word and believes him who sent me. And what's the reward? Eternal life. There are rewards here on this earth too. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have peace with God. You have hope for the future. But the big reward is eternal life. And those are the two steps. Now, I want to mention here a little bit, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, this is a little bit of a sidebar, I suppose. Or I used to call it field trip, right?
Yes, field trip.
I mentioned this last night, too. I have become more and more enamored with the idea of language. Word. We're hearing a lot about that in the Gospel of John, and there's more to come as well. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And here, Jesus says, you have to hear my word. Words. Can you see words? Can you see the words coming out of my mouth? No.
No.
They're invisible. And yet, words, I've come to realize, and it's kind of settled on me, and I'm pondering this as we're going through this Bible study. Words are perhaps the most powerful thing on earth. You know the little catchphrase, the pen is mightier than the sword. I don't know who wrote that. Some famous person somewhere. What is the worst way you can harm someone? With your words. Yes, you can harm them physically, and that hurts, but the body can heal, and they can get over it. But if you really criticize somebody, if you, somebody who you're close to and you offend them, or words can really strike at the most difficult thing for somebody, you know, damage somebody. On the other hand, what's the best way to help somebody? To encourage them? To bring them a plate of cookies? Yeah, that's encouraging. Chocolate chip, by the way.
Yes.
Chocolate chip. That's even better. Thank you, Bob.
You're welcome.
The best way you can encourage somebody is with your words. You know, acts of service are good, and helping somebody, and that's good, but to give somebody a compliment, to give somebody a reminder of God's grace in their life, to give them a phone call or a card with words on it, that is the best way to encourage somebody. Words are so much more powerful and important than I ever realized before starting this gospel message. How did God create predominantly? Through words. He just spoke, and it came to be. How did Jesus heal predominantly? Not always, but almost always. How did he heal? He spoke, and it was done. That's incredible. That is just, you think about words. And you know, there's a lot of fuss and bother in our culture about the definition of certain words. And a little part of me at one point, back a while ago, said, you know, it's not that big a deal. We just got to make sure that when we use a certain word, you know, Jesus, what do we mean by that word? Well, we mean certain something. But the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses mean something different by that word. Well, okay, we got to make sure we're careful to define words. Well, I think I took it a little too lightly. Our definition of words in society is very important. And there's a lot of fuss and bother in our culture right now about the definition of words, like marriage. What does that mean? And so for me, in my own mind, to kind of brush it aside, I think, was taking it too lightly. Words matter. And we need to pay attention to words and how they're used and how they're defined. Okay? So there's my little side trip, my little field trip. I'm becoming more enamored with language. Sorry. I'm getting a little excited here. Yeah. Right. Jerry, and then Ann.
Yeah, you just demolished what my mother taught me.
What's that?
Sticks and stones will make your bones, but words will never hurt you.
Yep.
I used to say that too, and I heard that. So my parents told me that too.
Yeah.
And you're right. It kind of demolishes that thought, doesn't it? Because words do hurt. Absolutely, we have to remember that. Do sticks and stones hurt? Yes, they do. But words really do hurt. We need to be careful of what we say to other people so that we don't, you know, harm them. But also, we can use our words for helping other people. So we have to be conscious of that as well. And
I listened to a radio show, well, radio program on WAUS? The Andrews University.
Yeah.
On Sunday morning, one comes on at 8 and one comes on at 8:30. The one at 8 is a Mormon program of music and the spoken word. And it always sounds good. It always sounds like they're pointing you in the right direction. And so you've got to be so careful.
Oh,
they
yes.
use Christian music and other positive music to really lift you up. Then that's followed by an Elka music program, which uses always songs of the season. So that's a little more in tune, though of course, don't always trust Elka either.
Yeah, you have to be careful how they use words.
And especially for the Mormons, it always sounds just Christian.
Yeah.
What they say.
But they have different understandings and definitions of all those words. Even the simple word Jesus. Somebody asked me recently about, was it Jehovah's Witnesses? Yeah, it was Jehovah's Witnesses. And they said, well, they sound so Christian. My friend just started seeing somebody who's a Jehovah's Witness and said they're Christian. And I said, no, they're not. And I said, well, you're right, they're not. They claim they're Christian. But they define it differently. Different word. So, yeah. we have to be careful about words. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah,
I just want to go back. In verse 16, it says the Jews. Is he talking to the Pharisees or all the Jews at this point? Verse 16.
Yes. Almost always, in fact, I'm willing to say always at this point, I have not yet come across a case in this gospel where John the Apostle uses the word Jews in another sense. He always, so far, has used the word Jews to refer to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. So far, that rule has held true in this gospel. Not the other gospels, but in this one. So every place you see Jews, it's the Jewish leaders, not the Jewish people. I expect that will hold true throughout the gospel, but we'll see if there's any exceptions to that later on in the gospel. We'll see, but I don't think there are. Okay, other questions or comments? Bob?
Well, go back down to 24, and the thing that struck me about this is whoever hears the word and believes him, who sent me, does not come into judgment, so he won't be going to judgment, we'll go past right from death into life.
Yes!
So we won't have to be judged.
Yes!
We'll have the gold ticket.
Yes!
Yeah.
The golden ticket, very good! Yeah, I like that. You know what? That's exactly where I was going to go. I was going to make a comment about that on this sentence before going to the next paragraph. So, perfect segue for me. Bob, thank you very much. Has passed. So first of all, you do not come into judgment. Will Jesus come again on Judgment Day to be the judge of the world? Yes. And so here's my little illustration that I gave last night. I'll give it again. It relates directly to what you're pointing out. On Judgment Day, there we will be, standing before the throne of God, with all of his might and power, and all the angels there. And your knees will be knocking, I suspect. Mine will be. Be nervous as all get out. What is going to happen? In that moment on Judgment Day, what do you say?
Thank you, Jesus.
Nothing. Nothing. Because Jesus has done it all for you. You are forgiven and made holy and righteous. And when God looks at you, when Jesus looks at you from the throne on Judgment Day, all he will see are the good deeds that you've done. Because of your faith, your sins have been washed away. You need not say anything. So don't be nervous in that moment. I know I will be. You need not say anything. However, so you will not come into judgment without opening your mouth. Enter into the joy of the Lord. However, if you don't believe in Jesus and you're standing there and your knees are knocking and the sweat is coming down your brow and you're wondering what to say, that's appropriate, that nervousness, because you don't believe in Jesus. So what does Jesus see on you in that moment? All your sins. All your sins are still stuck to you. And you will be condemned and judged because of that. All right? So, there's a little... I don't know if that's exactly how it'll work on Judgment Day. That's kind of how I picture it. We have little hints, you know, in the Gospels, in Revelation, etc. Now, one more thing here. Has passed from death to life. What tense is that?
Past
tense. It already happened. It already happened for you. When did it happen?
Our baptism.
You're baptized. So keep this in mind. This is part of this right here as well. John the Apostle mentions this a few places in this gospel. He also talks about in Revelation that you have two deaths and two resurrections. A death and a resurrection, a death and a resurrection. The first death and resurrection, which you have already experienced, passed from death to life, is a spiritual death and a spiritual resurrection. And for you, that took place in your baptism, or whenever you first heard the gospel message. That's the first death and resurrection. When is the second death and resurrection? Well, we don't know. For each of us, it'll be a little different, right? Your physical death and your physical resurrection. Two deaths and two resurrections. When we're reading the Gospel of John, and if you remember when we did the Bible study on Revelation, there was a few places in there. I think one of them was chapter 20. where John the Apostle refers to the first death and the second death. And that confuses some Christians. You have to remember, that's what he's talking about, a spiritual death and resurrection and a physical death and resurrection. So here he's talking about the first one, which has already happened. For people who are reading this, for children of God, it's already happened. You've already passed from death to life in a spiritual situation. Okay. Comments or questions? Yeah, Jeannie.
It says, and believes in him who sent me as eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
So that sounds like believes in him who sent me, that
mm-hmm.
would be you have to believe in God.
Yes, God the Father.
I was thinking,
believe in Jesus.
Jesus died for my sins.
Well, that's true. See, here's that part of the mystery of the Trinity, which Jesus is kind of hinting at here. Because, you know, they honor the Father, so you honor the Son, you honor the Father, so you believe in him who sent me, means you also believe in him who was sent. But yes, very literally, this is referring to God the Father. But you also have to believe in God the Son, which is indicated previously there.
And then when you pass from death to life, in my mind, I think you die and then you're in heaven. You don't have the knee-knocking judgment at the gate.
Well, yes and no. Yes and no. This is a part of that little bit of mystery which we only have some hints at in various places in the Bible. When you die, we know your soul is with God in heaven. But we also know your body is at rest in the earth. You're buried. Even if you're cremated, you're buried. Okay? So on Judgment Day, what will happen? Your body will be restored, will be resurrected, rejoined with your soul, and there you are on Judgment Day. Now, where will that be? Will that be here on earth? Will that be in heaven? I don't know where that will be. But you will be a whole being once again, body and soul reunited on Judgment Day, and there you will be, and the masses of people, and the Lamb who sits on the throne, and God will do what? Jesus says he will do what? Divide the sheep from the goats. And so there we are, all of us the sheep, standing over here wondering what's going to happen, kind of nervous, knees knocking. Then he will say, enter into the joy of the Lord. And there's all the goats over here, the non-believers. And all Jesus will see on them is their sins because they've not been forgiven. So yes, your soul is in heaven, but you're kind of, I don't like to say it this way, you're kind of a disembodied person. It makes it sound like some supernatural ghost. I don't like to use that, although we do say the Holy Ghost.
Yes, we do.
So your soul is in heaven for a time, but you're not yourself, because your body is still on earth. Okay? So I'm stringing together some hints from the Bible and kind of connecting them with a little bit of conjecture on the part of Pastor Measle. Okay? Does that sort of answer your question?
Yeah.
The true answer is we don't know exactly how that will happen.
Because when someone dies from the church here, you say they're in heaven.
Yes.
And it's like they didn't have Judgment Day. You know?
Yeah, they will still go. We still go through Judgment Day. But for us, it will not be a terrifying moment. We will be saved and ushered right into heaven. Yes, so when I say in a funeral that they're in heaven, really, precisely, I'm talking about their soul. Because their body is right there in the casket in front of us, or in the urn, or whatever, if they're cremated. So, you know, should I be more clear in that in a funeral sermon? That their soul is in heaven. I could say it that way, I suppose. Yeah, there's a fair amount of unknown for us. Maybe that's on purpose, huh? God doesn't want us to know precisely exactly what's going to happen?
Well, there's no time involved either at that
right.
point.
That's right. When your soul is in heaven, there's no time. Yes, it'll be just like an instant, and all of a sudden it's Judgment Day for those who are in heaven. Right.
And there's an element of trust, too, that goes with what God has told us.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't have to know everything. We just have to trust that he's in control.
That's right. That's right. Okay. Onward. Onward. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. All right, the hour is coming. Jesus has used the word an hour a few times now. What is that a reference to? You already know this. Back when Jesus cleansed the temple, and he said, the hour is coming. What was he referring to?
Good Friday.
Yes, the hour of his death. The hour is coming and is now here when the dead will be raised. What happened? That's both literal and figurative. Literally this happens and figuratively this happens. When did that literally happen?
Good Friday.
What happened when Jesus died?
The graves opened.
There were graves that were opened and dead people came walking out. It was amazing. Okay? That so it literally happens, but also it figuratively happens. So that hour is coming, but that hour is also here, because what happens when you hear the words of Jesus, when you heard him preach? Wouldn't it be amazing to hear him preach live and in person?
Yes. Yeah.
When you hear the words of Jesus, it's now here that you are raised from spiritual death. See, here's those two different deaths. And you will live a spiritual death and life. So that is both coming and is now here. So there's a little catchphrase that we as Lutherans often use. I know other churches do too. The now and not yet. You've heard that phrase?
Mm-hmm.
Many of you have? The now and not yet. So is your resurrection here now? Yes. But is it not yet? Yes. So your spiritual resurrection is already now, but your physical resurrection is not yet. The now and the not yet. Your salvation is here, your redemption is here, but it's not fully realized until then. Okay? So that's part of what he's talking about here. Alright, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This is the first case of Jesus in this gospel using the phrase, Son of Man. Son of Man. What is Son of Man? Where does that come from? He generally avoids saying Son of God, but he says Son of Man, Jesus usually does, in all the Gospels, by the way.
Is that in the Old Testament as well?
Yes.
Son of Man.
Son of Man is a direct quote from the book of Daniel. And Daniel was talking about the Son of Man coming in reference to the Messiah. So this is a messianic title. By saying Son of God, he would probably even foment even further the anger of the Jews. Oh, they're mad at him because he's doing this work on a Sabbath, and they're mad at him because he's calling himself God, which he is. If he were to call himself the Son of God, it would be even more obvious that he's calling himself God. By calling himself Son of Man, he's saying he's the Messiah. Fairly plainly here to the Jews, they understand he's calling himself the Messiah. Now, there was a lot of confusion as to what that was. What is the Messiah? Who is he? What's he going to do? What's going to be his purpose? So, there's a messianic title there. Okay? All right, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. So, there's reiterating what he just said. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now this sounds kind of strange, especially to us as Lutherans. How are you saved? By what you do? You saved by what you do, but he says here, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Huh? That sounds a little strange to us, doesn't it? Fruit?
If you don't produce any fruit, you...
That's true. That's where we're going with this. So, no, that's perfect. That's perfect. Thank you, Linda. Those who have done good. When you have faith in Jesus, what does he see in you on judgment day? Only your good works. All your sins have been washed away. If you don't believe in Jesus, what is still stuck on you? All your sins. So all he sees are the evil works. He doesn't see any of the good works because they're obscured. You know, in an earthly sense, do non-believers still do what we would call good works?
Yeah.
Yes. But they are obscured by, from God's perspective, they are obscured by or hidden by all their evil, sinful works. But for us, you're forgiven. You have no bad works, evil works, sinful works, only good works. Now, do you do good works? Yes. Sometimes intentionally and consciously. sometimes unintentionally and unconsciously. God does good, the Holy Spirit does good works through you, without you even knowing it. Okay? Should we do them intentionally and purposely? Yes. Both. Okay? So, here's the way I mention it. You've heard the phrase, I don't know where it comes from, rose-colored glasses?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Where's that come from, by the way? Anybody know?
No.
No one last night knew either.
Ben Franklin, I believe.
Ben Franklin?
Yeah.
Really? Somebody last night guessed it was from a country song. I don't know. Bob?
Does the good mean the will of God?
Yes. Doing the will of God. That's right. So, rose-colored glasses. Here's how I relate it. I don't know if this still exists today. Do you remember, maybe in a previous time, there would be, like, on a cereal box, there'd be some kind of bluish, you know, diagram or picture, but you could only see the secret hidden message if you put on these red glasses. They had red cellophane. Remember? And looking through that, it would block out the one color, and it would reveal another color, and you could see the secret message on the cereal box. Remember those?
Yes. Oh, yes.
That's what's going on here. When you have faith in Jesus, Jesus looks at you on Judgment Day with rose-colored glasses, red glasses, tinted with the blood of Christ, so that all your sins disappear, and all he sees are your good works. You know, I might have to actually use that as an illustration for a children's message or something. Wouldn't that be good? Except I think it'd be over the head of the children. They'd be like, what glasses are you talking about? I don't know that those exist anymore today, do they? Does anybody still have any of those glasses? I don't know.
You can probably find
them
on eBay.
Yeah, probably on eBay. Yeah, as an antique.
Yes.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. That's what's going on here. God looks at you through those red glasses, colored with the blood of Christ, and all he sees are your good works. And so you go to the resurrection of life. Here's the second resurrection, the resurrection to eternal life. Those who have done evil, God doesn't see you through rose-colored glasses. All your sin is stuck to you. So you go to the resurrection of judgment, meaning your body will be raised from the dead and you will go to hell. Damned to hell. My daughter said, Dad, you said the D word in religion class. And I said, well, it is kind of a biblical word. Yes, you shouldn't use it outside of that. You know, damn, it's what happens. And you said hell. I said, oh, yeah, you just did too. Very, you know, it's good. Yeah. I said, yes, don't use that language. You don't want to get a reputation for that. All right, questions? This is the last paragraph. It's a bit of a long one. But we can get through it in 15 minutes or so. Okay, I can do nothing on my own. Actually, right here is a good opportunity for me to mention another point. Up until now, throughout these first couple of paragraphs, how is Jesus referring to himself? The Father loves the Son. Who is the Son?
Jesus.
Himself, Jesus. He's referring to himself in the third person. All throughout this. As the Father raises the dead, so also the Son gives life. He's referring to himself as the third person. Have you guys ever talked to somebody who refers to themselves in the third person? It's kind of weird, isn't it? You know, Pastor Measle thinks that's weird. But Pastor Measle really likes it when you bring chocolate donuts.
That's right.
That's Pastor Measle's favorite. You know, talking about yourself in the third person, it's just weird. Why would Jesus do that? It is. I think, I actually read through the commentary for that purpose to see why is Jesus using the third person, and there wasn't a clear answer. Just kind of in discussion for a minute or two last night, we came up with a few possible reasons. One is because he's teaching about the Trinity. So he's kind of stepping outside himself and he's teaching. And so part of his teaching is about himself, but he's using the third person. So that is a possibility. That might be part of the reason he uses third person. Jean?
I talk to my grandchildren like that. Grandma likes you to sit down and be quiet, you know.
Oh. Yeah.
And so he would be our Father talking to us.
Yes. Maybe it gives himself an air of authority. That's a good point.
Lovingly.
Yes, right. That's a good point, too. Another another thought from last night was maybe he's using the third person so that he's not as openly claiming to be God, divine. The Jews are upset he's calling himself equal to God. Well, by using the third person, it's a little more vague than, is he talking about himself or not? It sounds like he is, but we're not sure. So maybe he's trying to obscure his references to himself as God because his time is not yet. It's not yet time. Okay, maybe? I don't know.
If I were the Messiah, I might be doing these things. And he is doing those things.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So that kind of fits into what we were saying.
He's making them think.
He is making them think, so maybe that's part of it too.
John's making us think.
Yeah, John's making us think. Yeah. The reason I mention that is because here in this last paragraph of his sermon, the last paragraph of the chapter, now he switches to first person. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So first person. So there's a switch. I don't have a clear answer, but it does make you think. Why does he go from third person to first person? Pastor Meisel wonders. Last night, Jill was here last night, and I said, when we go home tonight, let's talk about ourselves in the third person in front of the kids and see what they say. Yeah, Mom thinks that it's time for bed. Yeah, Dad thinks it's time for you guys to get ready for bed, too. It's just weird. It's weird, you know? There was a hand up back here somewhere. Yeah, Bob.
Is he going from law to gospel?
Well, maybe. I hadn't thought about that. Yeah, we think of things as Lutherans from law to gospel. Yeah, it might be. I'll have to, as we go through this paragraph, let me ponder that. I do think part of the reason might be just to make us think.
Yeah.
To pique our interest and, you know, draw us in. What's going on here? There's a lot of that in John, as you guys already know. Okay, so here again, he's reiterating, my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, it was the case back then, as it is today, that if one person witnesses about some event, can you believe it? Maybe. But what's the strongest way to witness to the truth of some event or some occurrence? Two or three witnesses. In the Bible it says two or three witnesses. That's what they require. And that's still the case today. If one witness, testifies something in court, could they possibly lie? Yes. Of course, if they get caught lying, there's huge legal consequences for that. But if you have two or three witnesses and their stories agree, that's the strongest form of witness. Well, that's what he's saying here. I'm witnessing about myself. If I alone am bearing witness about myself, well, my testimony's not true. You may not believe it. Whoops. But there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Who is that second witness?
John
the Baptist. Early in the gospel and in the other gospels. What is the purpose of John? To witness about Jesus. He points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You sent to John and he has borne witness about the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. There again is the purpose for your salvation. So now Jesus is directly pointing to two witnesses about his identity. Remember the overall purpose of the whole gospel. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing, you may have life in his name. So now we have two witnesses, Jesus is pointing out, to the truth of his identity. Okay? There's actually more than that. Alright. Verse 35. He, referring to John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. When John the Baptist started preaching, he had crowds coming to him, didn't he? Why did he have crowds? What do you think?
He was a good preacher.
He was a good preacher? Okay.
Well, and he spoke for God and in such a way, I guess, that people were interested in listening to him. And, of course, his baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. His message was repentance.
Sure.
And, of course, the Jews had heard that before.
Yeah.
It was a fundamental message.
Probably all of that. In my mind, I think the biggest reason the crowds were drawn to John the Baptist is because he was a blunt and direct, truthful speaker. You are sinners. You want to be saved, you need to repent. And then God will save you. A direct message. And if you hear a speaker, sometimes a pastor, sometimes me, sometimes Pastor Q, and we're beating around the bush, and you're like, get to the point. John the Baptist got to the point, didn't he? And what was part of the main part of his message was the point of sin. And so the crowds were drawn to him, and so were the Jewish leaders. They were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But when did they stop rejoicing in the light of John the Baptist?
When he called them a brood of vipers.
Yes. When he pointed out their sin. I know Pastor Q has told this little comment a couple of times. I've heard him say it. But, you know, Pastor, you need to preach more about sin in the world. Yes, sin in the world. And by the way, you are filled with sin too. Well, now you're going too far.
Yes.
Right?
Now you're meddling.
Yeah, now you're meddling, he says. That's right. We want to hear about everybody else's sin and how they need to stop it. But then as soon as you point out my sin, whoa, hang on the horses there.
Yeah.
That's what happened with the Jewish leaders. They wanted to hear about everyone else's sin and what they needed to do. You tell them, John the Baptist, go for it. Wait a second, you're calling us a brood of vipers? No, hang on. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Why is the testimony of Jesus even greater than John? We have two witnesses here, two testimonies. Why is Jesus greater than John? For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus' testimony about himself is greater because of his miracles, his signs. Remember, that's what they're called here. His signature. Doing miracles, is that a great witness?
Yeah.
If somebody were to do miracles, would you tend to believe them? Yes. I would think so. Some don't, but yes, I would tend to believe them. All right. The works the Father has given me to accomplish bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Here's a third witness. The Father who sent me has borne witness. When did the Father bear witness about Jesus? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, were they there? They didn't hear his voice. They weren't there. They didn't hear that. Have they seen the form of God the Father?
No.
No. And you do not have his word abiding in you. If we don't hear God's voice, I don't hear God's voice directly, audibly. I don't think any of you do either.
No.
We don't see the form of God the Father. He was visible in various forms at times, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the cloud that settled over the temple, etc. We don't see his form. But do we have his word abiding in you? How do you have the witness of God the Father? His word. His word. So I would actually declare that's a fourth witness. So witnesses to the identity of Jesus. Jesus himself, John the Baptist, God the Father, and God's word. Scripture, the Holy Bible. Four witnesses to the identity of Jesus. And part of the reason I say the fourth witness there, that we're now up to four witnesses, right here in verse 39 as we continue on. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So there's another witness, and he even uses the word witness, martyria, witness. So, the Jewish leaders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, etc., chief priests, they search the scriptures. Why do they search the scriptures?
They think that in them they have eternal life.
Yes, how do they think they can get eternal life by searching the scriptures?
Following the law.
Yes. They search the scriptures to determine all of the rules and commandments that God has given them, mm-hmm. so that they can strive to follow them. And I don't remember the number. I didn't look it up. But I think the Jews at that time had come up with something like 430-something commandments or rules that God gave in the Old Testament. So we need to follow these rules, and then they will be saved. Did God give a whole bunch of commandments and rules in the Old Testament? Well, he gave 10. Those 10 are a summary, but he gave a lot of others. I'm talking about like the rules about sacrifices and the rules about worship and the rules about living your life, etc. Yeah, he gave a lot of rules, summarized in the 10 commandments, but he gave a lot of rules. Do those rules save you?
No.
Trick question. If you can obey all of those rules all of the time, will that save you?
Yes.
That's not the purpose God gave those rules, though. He gave those rules to point out to us and them that we can't obey the rules, that we need somebody else, because we can't. So they searched the scriptures to try and figure out if they've missed any rules and how can we best obey these rules so that we have eternal life. And yet the whole point of those rules was not to give them the rules and a way to salvation, but was to point them to the coming Messiah. Coming of Jesus, the Christ. Okay, so they're completely missing the whole point of scripture. Scripture is another witness about Jesus. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They're stuck in their own self-centered thinking. All right, verse 41. Here we are, down to the last little bit. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Before I get there, I do not receive glory from people. What does it mean to receive glory from people? What's another word for glory?
Praise.
Yeah. Should we do things in order to receive praise and honor and glory from other people?
No.
But doesn't it feel good? Somebody gives you a compliment, a little praise, a little glory. That was a great thing you did. That feels good, right? But that's not why we do things. That's not why Jesus does things. Who do we ultimately want to have glory from? God. I think there's a little practical lesson here. We as God's people, we as the church, we don't do things to please the world, the culture, mankind. There are so many people that do things and make decisions and establish policies, including Christians, because they want the praise of the world. Well, when we do things correctly, according to God's will, we receive His praise, but we receive what from the world? Condemnation, criticism. Oh, you Christians, you're so unloving. Right? Well, I seek God's praise, not yours. Okay? I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. What does it mean to receive somebody? To accept them? To acknowledge them as their authority or as their abilities? This intrigued me a little bit, so again, here's a little bit of Pastor Measle's mind, if you'll follow along with me. I wanted to see maybe one possible referent to this. Prior to the time of Jesus, in the intertestamental time, there was a point in time, I don't know, 100 years, 150 years before the time of Christ, where Mattathias, a Jewish leader, rallied the Jews, formed a little army, and threw off the yoke of the Persian Empire. It was the Maccabean Revolt. And for a time, the Jews had independence before Rome swept in and conquered them and took them over, and then controlled things for hundreds of years. Okay? So Mattathias, who was a Jewish military leader, came in his own name. I am going to be the leader. I'm going to organize this group of fighting men, and we're going to obtain independence for ourselves. And he did for a time. He came in his own name, and they received him. Jesus comes in the name of a higher authority, in the name of God the Father, and they reject him. And yet they receive a lesser authority. Do you see the irony here that Jesus is pointing out? It's kind of interesting. So I think that's one possible reference to what Jesus is referring to here. They're still looking for someone who's coming in an earthly authority to establish independence or to combat the Roman rule, etc. All right. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? See, this is the point he's talking about here. We want God's glory. We don't seek mankind's glory. If I get praise from the secular world out there, I'm a little suspect about it. I'm starting to think, what did I not do that's according to God's will, that the world is giving me compliments? I want God's approval, not the world's approval, right? Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So here's another witness, Moses. So what does Moses do? He's known as the lawgiver. He gives all those rules. So when Jesus comes on judgment day, does he really actually have to judge people? He'll put on his rose-colored glasses. He'll look at you and say, look at all the good works you've done. I don't even see any sin on you. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And then he'll look at the goats on the other side and take the glasses off and he'll say, what do I see? He doesn't have to say anything, really, Jesus to them, because it's the law of Moses, the law of God, which is what the law of Moses is, that says, okay, you're trying to achieve salvation through your good works. Have you done them? Well, mostly, sort of, kind of. Have you done bad things? Yeah, I guess I have. They condemn themselves because they've broken God's law. So it's really, the one who accuses you is God's law through Moses, on whom you have set your hope. They think they can obey God's law. They can't. So here again is a little bit of law versus gospel. If you do not believe in his writings, Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? So he ends this whole sermon on a question, which one would think would cause them to ponder further. You do not believe Moses' writings. Moses' writings witness about me. They point to me. So how can you believe me if you don't believe Moses? There's something to ponder. Okay, that brings us nearly to the end. I got a couple of final closing things to wrap up on this chapter. Any thoughts or comments so far? Okay, I had droned you all to sleep. All right, the Gospel of John, of course, has a lot of deeper meaning, and I love that about it. Here's some things to point out about this chapter, okay, last week and this week. So what Jesus does here is he heals a man at the pools of Bethesda and makes him whole, heals him of body and soul. And because he does that, the Jews are questioning him, they're challenging him, and he gives this sermon. That's the second half of the chapter, okay? The sermon includes themes of the Holy Trinity, but it also includes a lot of themes of witnessing about who Jesus is, his identity. That fits in with the greater purpose or theme of the gospel. Here's a few things to keep in mind. When did all of this take place? On the Sabbath. What day of the week? On the Sabbath, right? Took place on the Sabbath. There's the language of creation. Jesus spoke, and immediately it was so. So Jesus is, in effect, equating himself to God the Father, because he's doing work on the Sabbath. Secondly, this took place during a festival. We don't exactly know which festival it is, but what was the purpose of the festivals for the Jews? It was to remember God's grace. God's grace. The first festival is the Passover, God's grace of saving them from slavery in Egypt. The second festival was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. That was the start of the harvest, God's grace in providing for them. The third festival was the festival of the booths, or tabernacles. That was the end of the harvest, So that was a remembrance again of God's grace and provision. All three festivals, so feasts, were focused on God's grace to his people. Here Jesus is giving the ultimate act of grace to this man who was paralyzed, and they're upset about it. They're supposed to be remembering God's grace, and Jesus is dispensing with grace, and the Jewish leaders are mad. So just kind of an interesting contrast. Also, here's another thing. Healing with Jesus is associated with removal of sin. How often, here and elsewhere, does Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, go and be well, but so that you know your sins are forgiven, rise, take up your bed, and walk. He does that elsewhere, not just this event. But, you know, think of the paralyzed man whose four friends came and dropped him through the roof. Same thing there. Your sins are forgiven. Well, how can you forgive sins? Well, to prove to you I can forgive sins. Healing is connected with forgiveness. You realize the sicknesses in our body, of course you realize this, are due to sin. So Jesus can heal our bodies, but that doesn't take away the deeper cause. What's the deeper cause of sickness? Sin. Jesus takes care of both. Healing is connected with forgiveness. And then the last little extended point, deeper point here is Jesus uses the word rise. I talked about that more last week. He uses the word rise, referencing the resurrection that is coming. Then I want to close with a quote from a church father. This is in Dr. Weinrich's commentary. He quotes another church father who's, this is Chromatius of Aquileia in around 400 A.D. You don't have to remember any of that. But he quotes this, it's about a paragraph, I'm going to read it to you. And this church father is comparing this miracle here at the pools of Bethesda with baptism of today. Back then, and today. Okay? So listen to this church father, how he compares this. That water was moved only once in a year. The water of the church's baptism is always ready to be moved. That water was moved only in one place. This water is moved throughout the world. There, it was an angel which came down. Here, it is the Holy Spirit. There, it was the grace of an angel. Here, it is the mystery of the Trinity. There, the water cured only one person each year. This water saves many people each day. That water healed the body only. This water saves both the soul and the body. That water cured only from a condition of the body. This water, however, cures from sin. That water freed only the body from its condition of weakness. This water frees the body and the soul from sin. A multitude of sick lay near that water because it cured only one person each year. No one lies near this water. This water is already always ready to cure, if only they come who are to be cured. Finally, nations have come and have been cured. I think that's a little sermon. I might have to steal that. Isn't that a good reflection on this healing at the pools of Bethesda? And that was, you know, a one-time thing and body only, but comparing it to a baptism, which has got baptism written all over it, doesn't it? And baptism cures us of much greater than just the healing of the body. It cures us from sin. All right, last chance for a comment or question. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.